Turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's verse 7 to verse 12 that we look at this evening. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Norman to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Amen. That's how we read the Word of God. So last week we looked at our entering in, this phrase, our entering in negatively. And this evening it's our entering in positive. The apostle has said what was not true of he and his colleagues entering in among the Thessalonians. And now we look at what is true of that entering in among them. The apostle is opposing the insinuations of the enemies as to his character and motive in coming among the Thessalonians. For this attack upon him, upon his character and upon his motive, was simply a stepping stone to attacking the gospel itself. Because Satan and wicked men know that one way to attack the gospel is to attack those who preach it and those most closely associated with it, and most visibly so. Now, last time we looked at what was not true then of this entering in of Paul and his colleagues among the Thessalonians. They did not enter in or come among them with nothing, but with the gospel. That's the meaning of verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Some take it as meaning not without fruit, but that phrase in vain means really empty, that they didn't come with nothing. The enemies were saying they came to the Thessalonians for what they could take from them. But the apostle is saying, no, we came and we didn't come empty. We came with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither did they come without much difficulty, verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. In other words, it was costly to them to come to the Thessalonians after what they'd experienced in Philippi. They had every reason, humanly speaking, to not come to the Thessalonians. But they did anyway, notwithstanding that they had suffered so much in Philippi and might expect more of the same. Far from being selfishly motivated, if they had been selfish, they'd have stayed away from the Thessalonians. But then they did not come with impure motives, verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. They weren't there for what they could get. Neither did they come to please men, verse 4 and 5, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. They did not come making demands for themselves and with an air of their own importance. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, whom we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Burdensome, or the margin says used authority. It's the idea of weightiness. They didn't come with a sense of their own importance, throwing their weight about, we would say. They didn't come as formidable men. And so we learn then from that part, those first six verses, what was not true of their entering in. But now we turn to what was true of that entering in among the Thessalonians. You see, that phrase entering in is in verse 1, but it's also in chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And this is what the apostle is dealing with in these first two chapters. This entering in, the manner of it, as well as the fruit of it, in the Thessalonians themselves. How had they entered in? First of all, they were gentle. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. This stands in contrast to verse 6. They had not been burdensome or formidable. The apostles' authority among them did not lie in outward pomp, or indeed in austerity of manner. Such invented props do not assist true respect and love for ministers of the Word of God. Rather, though firm for the truth of God, the apostle was gentle and amenable, seeking the true good of the people. And he says he was like a nurse, or probably the idea here is of a nursing mother who expends all care and effort in the interest of her children, who will go to extreme lengths to care for her children. And so this tells us that the ministers of the word uphold the dignity of their office, not by being distant and authoritarian, but by firmness in the truth, and yet also personal gentleness and kindliness and love. So the apostle and his fellow ministers were gentle. But then, secondly, they were self-giving. Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. They had been affectionately desirous. It's the idea of yearning and longing for their spiritual good. The true pastors of the flock of Christ, they yearn for the spiritual welfare of the people. And that's what this term implies, affectionately desirous, longing for their conversion in the first place, and then their establishment and strengthening and settling in the truth. And the pastors of the flock of Christ do long to see people firstly converted to Christ, and then established and settled in the truth of God. And they gave them the gospel of God, and would have given them themselves, their very souls or lives if need be. Verse 8. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. The word soul sometimes is translated life. It could mean either in this case. It could mean that the apostle is saying they were willing to give them their very souls, or even like in Romans 9, where the apostle says he could wish himself a curse from Christ for his kinsmen after the flesh. In other words, he was willing to give all for them. Or it could refer to his life in this world, prepared to lay down his life for them. Indeed, they were taking a risk. They were risking their lives in coming to Thessalonica to preach the gospel of God to them. But they were prepared to give all for these Thessalonians, that they should hear the gospel, that they should be established in the gospel. And he says, because ye were dear unto us. Ye were dear unto us, or ye had become dear unto us. That word dear, it's beloved. There was an enormous affection in the apostle for these Thessalonians. So the gospel, not any part of God's truth, should not be declared as a take it or leave it affair. The faithfulness of the ministers of the word is a faithfulness that extends not only to the content of the message, which must be the truth of God, but to the disposition and desire of their hearts in proclaiming it. To preach what is true and yet have no interest or concern as to whether it is received is still unfaithfulness. There must be faithfulness in the content, and there must be faithfulness in the heart and in the desire and in the aim and in the affection. So that the apostle did not regard it as sufficient that he had told them the truth, but that telling the truth needed also to be accompanied by this affectionate desire for their good. So that it was not enough that he could say, I gave them the truth in Thessalonica. He gave them the truth, but he also yearned for their reception of that truth. And then thirdly, their entering in was laborious. Laborious, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. They had earned a living as well as preaching while they were in Thessalonica. This was not the norm. In Galatians 6 and verse 6, the apostle says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. Now there the apostle is showing that when necessary, he gave up this right, and he in Thessalonica had engaged, no doubt, in tent making, which was his trade, in order to support himself and his colleagues with him while he preached to them. Now, solid, established churches he was willing to receive help from, and he did. But where enemies were ready to accuse, or where the church was in a tender state, he forbore. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Second Corinthians 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so will I keep myself. Here the apostle indicates the two things together. He was prepared to receive material support from other churches, from Macedonia, but not from the Corinthians, because they were not established, they were unsteady, and the false apostles were taking advantage of anything they could lay hold of to oppose the apostles' influence among them. And so these verses illustrate both points, that the apostle was willing to take remuneration from established churches, but he was not when it jeopardized the preaching of the gospel. And so in Thessalonica, he labored night and day with little rest to do all that was needed to earn a living and preach as well. So great was the apostle's zeal for these Thessalonians that he labored and travailed. That word travail, it means to toil. And it was fitting, for it was the gospel of God that he was bringing to them. And therefore, what mattered above all was the proclamation and reception of the gospel of God. The peddlers of man-made religion and man-made philosophy, they were quite different. The real imposters, they were very much concerned about their material gain. But the Apostle Paul was preaching God's gospel and seeking their true spiritual welfare, and therefore everything was subservient to that. Even if necessary, the apostle would work in a normal employment and preach in order that nothing should hinder the advance of the truth in the beginnings of this church in Thessalonica. But then fourthly, unblameable. They entered in unblameably, unblameably. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. It might seem strange to us that the apostle is declaring these things of himself. How could he declare of himself as well as his fellows that they had behaved holily and justly and unblameably among them? Well, he was inspired of the Spirit of God, but also it is legitimate for the preachers of the gospel to defend their character and conduct in defense of the gospel itself. Not because the apostle saw himself as sinless. He knew himself to be a wretched man. and the good that I will I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, and so on in Romans 7, speaking of himself there as a believer. But here he is defending his character and conduct on account of the fact that it was necessary in order to safeguard the gospel itself. Because the enemies of the gospel were saying that these men were rogues and charlatans, and soon they would be saying their message was worthless. And so it was right and legitimate that the apostle should declare what was true about his conduct among them. You have something similar in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 12, reading from verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and grey-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And so there Samuel declares his integrity and calls upon God as witness to that fact. And so here the apostle declares how holily and justly and unblameably they had behaved among them. The word holily is a word that, in this case, that has the idea not only of purity, but of graciousness and kindliness. And the word justly, simply righteously. And when you take these two words together, we have the apostle doing the right thing in the right manner. That is to say, he did what was righteous, but he did it in a manner that was holy and gracious. Sometimes people do what is technically correct, but they don't do it in a manner which adorns the gospel. They do the right thing, but their manner and disposition is so grudging and reluctant that the thing is right, but the manner is wrong. But the apostle behaved holily, graciously and kindly, as well as righteously. It wasn't just that no one could pin anything on him as to actual corruption, but his whole disposition and manner was such as adorned the truth. And so he behaved unblameably, unblameably. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, and so on. And they were witnesses. As Samuel with Israel, so he reminds them. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also. And God also, remember back at verse 5, he says, For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. He calls upon God as witness, as Samuel did, that the Lord is witness of these things. That not only did the apostle know that they knew, but he knew that God knew. such calling upon God as witness is right as our confession of faith. It refers specifically to calling upon God as witness in chapter 22, paragraphs 1 and 2. Calling upon God as witness, our confession tells us, is right upon just occasion and in matters of weight and moment. Well, what could be more weighty and momentous than defending the gospel? And to defend the gospel, to bear witness to the integrity of the preachers of it. And so the apostle calls upon God, or refers to God as witness, as to their behavior among them. So sure is he, not that they were perfect, but that they were exemplary in their behavior. And of course there are other examples of that. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 1, 23. Moreover, I called God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Or in Romans 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Though we sin in all that we do, the Lord does recognize what by his grace is truly holy. And he will own it. He will own what is done for his glory. It's by his grace that it's done. But he will own it for what it is. Even though all that we do is accompanied with much sin and corruption and imperfection, yet what is right, what is true, what is God glorifying, the Lord will own it. Not as meritorious to our justification, no, not at all. The merit is Christ's. But that effect of his sanctifying work in us through our union with Christ, the Lord will own it as true and genuine. Inasmuch as ye did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. And then fifthly, this entering in was with a fatherly authority. With a fatherly authority. Verse 11. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He says we exhorted, comforted, charged. Exhorted, he didn't bully them, but by force of personality, but he exhorted them so that by the blessing of God, motives would be stirred up within them, that they would want to do what was right before the Lord. Exhortation means seeking by the blessing of the Spirit upon that which is spoken that those addressed should want to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Exhortation means presenting godly motives and incentives before men. And then comforted or encouraged, so that they not only did what was right, or that they should not only do what was right, but that they should do it gladly, with the comfort and encouragement of the truth of God. And then charged or testified with authority that they should reverence God and his word. In other words, these three terms indicate the nature of godly obedience. There should be a doing what is right, a doing it gladly, and a doing it out of reverence for God. And he says, as a father with his children, with a father's love, and with a father's loving authority. Now, he compared himself to a nursing mother in verse 7. But here, when he's stressing his authority as a preacher and teacher of the truth, he refers to a father. But he's not taking away from the love of it, because a father loves his children, and so he had authority and love in his dealings with them. And his aim was not his own advantage, but that they should walk worthy of God. This was his aim in all his dealings with them, that they, having become believers, should walk worthy of God, in accordance with their relationship to God, as those who have God as their God, as those who are the sons of God, that they would walk worthily of God as their God, that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And this God, they were to walk worthy of him because he had called them. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He called them, not merely with the outward word, but effectually. That's what it's talking about. Effectual calling. That's the normal usage in the Apostle Paul's letters. Called refers to effectual calling. When the word of God is accompanied by the power of the Spirit, renewing the heart so that the sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is borne out in the second epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context there is election in eternity and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth in time. And this is then amplified in verse 14 as God calling them by his gospel. So it's referring to effectual calling. Not the outward call addressed to all, but that outward call when accompanied by the efficacious work of the Spirit of God, renewing the heart like Lydia's, so that you receive the truth. And this effectual calling was to God's kingdom and glory. Now when he says they were called to his kingdom, he's thinking of it not in its imperfect expression now, but in its perfected and eternal state, that kingdom where all are in perfect submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. All perfectly own the King, the Lord Jesus, in the palace of the King. And he says his kingdom and glory, because the glory of God is displayed there. And the citizens of the kingdom, they reflect that glory in the holiness of their hearts and in the glory of their resurrection bodies. They reflect in some measure the glory of God manifest in the eternal state. And the apostle is saying that as those who have been called by this God to this kingdom and glory, they must walk, live daily in a manner befitting those who have been called so wonderfully. Let us notice then, by application, first of all, the necessity of faith in the ministers, in ministers. The necessity of faith in ministers. It is necessary that ministers truly believe what they preach, in order that earnest sincerity should be evident in the preaching of the truth, and that there should be a willingness to sacrifice for the gospel's sake. Ministers must preach the truth, but they must preach it believingly. We should pray then that ministers will be believing in their ministrations, that they should be faithful in what they preach, but also in their heart's desire and conviction of that truth, and heart's desire for the hearers of it as they preach. And all Christians must watch against deadness, or our witness becomes mechanical and routine, instead of we cannot but speak. We speak because we feel we ought to. But the joy and the relish for it is much diminished. We need to watch against that. When the Apostle Paul was at Thessalonica, it was not so. He didn't simply declare what was true. He was affectionately desirous for their conversion and for their progress. But then, secondly, notice how foolish for Christians and ministers to imagine that they can escape all unjust reproach. How foolish for Christian ministers and all Christians to imagine that they can escape unjust reproach. The Apostle Paul behaved in such an exemplary manner, so sacrificially. He went the extra mile. He did all that he could to remove all appearance of self-interest. And yet still, there were people saying, well, you know why he went to Thessalonica? He was there for what he could get. And what had he got? He'd taken the gospel. He'd taken the gospel to them at peril to his own safety. What had he got from it? Labor night and day. The only thing he got from it was the joy of seeing these Thessalonians believing upon Christ and being built up in him. But in material terms, he got nothing. All he got out of it was danger and toil. But still, he was wrongfully accused. Why should it be otherwise with us? Why do we imagine that we should escape unjust reproaches in the cause of truth? Why is it that when wrong motives are imputed to us, we are aghast, as if nothing like it had ever happened in the history of the world, that a Christian should be reproached and unjustly accused and have wrong motives imputed to him? We treat it as something astonishing, but it's not astonishing at all. Few would claim to have lived up to the Apostle Paul's standard. And yet still, there were those who were saying, he's in it for greedy gain. He's in it for some sinister reason. So then, woe unto you, when all men speak well of you. That's when you want to get concerned. When all men speak well of you. But then let us not be discouraged or dismayed, even though false motives, unjust motives are imputed to us. Let us know that this is to be in the footsteps of the flock of Christ. For who was reproached unjustly more than he? There was no sin in him, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Never man spake like this man. Grace was poured into his lips. And yet they still said, he has a devil. They still said, he blasphemed. And they still, in the end, cried, crucify him. Crucify him. Let us then not be dismayed at the slightest gust of reproach for Christ's sake. But let us count it a joy to suffer shame